Morning. The scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so if as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed.
Good morning. Like I did Wednesday, I'm going to ask you to do something I don't typically ask anyone to do during worship. I have a great reminder every time we come together to worship to shut my phone off. Well, I want you to get your phone on or your tablet if you have some data connection, and I want you to open up your web browser and go to it and type in, trying to type and talk at the same time, facebook.com/VBS Berkeley Springs that you see up here on the screen, right around here, and hit enter, and we're signed into Jennifer's account, so this would be a good time to, okay, so hit enter, and here's our page for our VBS, this is our VBS group page, and launched from this page is our 2019 VBS maroon, and this is what the page will look like, and I would like you to click like here and follow, and when you click like, it's going to tell all your friends that you like it, and when you click follow, you'll be getting all the notifications from it whenever something happens, and click share, and when you share it, they'll all see it, and they'll be able to also select this, and when they come, they can hit send message, and when they click send message, they'll get a message back immediately that says, we're glad for your interest. Any questions or anything, let us know, and then I'll get in touch with them and get their pre-registration information. They also have posts here, for instance, how to pre-register, and it says what information to enter and how to send a message, and they can see different things like the booth that was set up to advertise it yesterday. Recommendations that we have from folks, information about it like this. You might click on this and share it to your wall. And it gives the time and dates if it ever decides to open up. I might not have clicked it. But anyway, so get on that, like and share it. Here we go. And so your friends can know that we have a VBS coming up in June 23rd through 27th at 6:30 each evening. So make sure you do that. In the back, like we've shown during Bible class, we have these coloring sheets. Anybody know any kids or adults that like to color? More and more adults are liking to color now. They bring these to the VBS and they get a prize for bringing it, and all the information's on the back with the dates and how to pre-register. And then there are little pre-registration cards all back here on the table in the foyer. So get them for kids, grandkids, if there's a classroom you know of. If you know of a public place where you could set these coloring sheets out, I don't know that it'd be as productive to set these out, but if we could set these coloring sheets out for now, that would be a good thing to do. If you know people to directly give pre-registrations to, be doing that. And as we get closer to time, we'll have different things to roll out regarding advertising our Vacation Bible School. And one of the number one things you can do is make sure, in as much as in you, you're there. Go ahead and make it a plan on your schedule. If there's any way you can work it out, make sure that you're able to make it. So thank you. I'm going to bring our songs back up here. And I believe it's this one. Okay, we're in good shape. All right, maybe. Yes. Didn't want us to get up here and be in the wrong spot. So So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread, and after he drank, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. Someone reading the story for the first time might hear it and say, well, that doesn't seem right that the young prophet would be punished by God, because after all, the old prophet told him that God had talked to him and said that it was okay. But does God change his mind? And had God said everything that he intended to say on the topic? What we find is that the young prophet fell for the oldest trick, quite literally, in the book. When you look at Genesis chapter 3, and you see the serpent who was more cunning than any beast in the garden, and he went to Eve and said, "Did God say that you may not eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve gave the right answer. She said, "We may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, we may not eat of it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die." Now, it's a different topic that's coming up. But if you notice, look earlier in chapter 2, and God said that they may not eat of the tree, but it doesn't look like God said you may not touch it. Keep that in mind for another topic, another day. But Eve knew that what God had said about the tree. And Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 says, "You will not die." And Eve took of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and they both eat, and they both were the first to suffer spiritual death. They were separated from God, removed from the garden, and death because of sin has spread now to all men. God had already said what he wanted to on the matter. And no matter what Satan or anyone else might add to it, no matter how they might change it, it didn't change what it is that God had said. We find the Bible warns us against these kind of changes toward the beginning and in the middle and at the end. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord the God of your fathers, gave you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you." I talked to a man who was interviewed at the closing of his factory, and the newspaper wanted to put a political spin on it. They did not say one thing that the man said incorrectly, but they just said only what they wanted to say from the interview. And it made it look like the man agreed with their political views of what was going on in the factory. We understand this. We've had people misquote us. And as we look at Scripture, last month we've been building on how to study the Bible, how to study with people. And we looked at how we need to teach someone that the Bible is the Word of God. And when we look at it coming from God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if we believe that this is all that he's given us, and whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we see faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, where does faith come from? Even our children know it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "Now then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." If our faith comes by hearing the word of God, and our faith then is the evidence that we put together so we can know about the things we can't see, and Jude says we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That means there's no more coming. There's no Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's no new revelation that's going to come since the close of Scripture of the book of Revelation. Then this is all we have from God. And when God's people were following him back in Deuteronomy 4, he said, "Don't add to or take away from my word." Because if this is all we have, and we take something out of it, is it God's word anymore? And the answer is no. It's part of it. How many of us want to trust everybody in the world with just taking part of what we say and doing anything they want with it? Not for anything important, right? But if we take all of this and we add something to it, like something we really believe is important, we have a very strong opinion about, is it what God taught? No, it's something else. It's either God's word minus, or it's God's word plus. And here he warns his people not to add to it or take away from it. We find a similar instruction in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. And when you look, the Proverbs writer, who is giving us this book of wisdom by which one should live, and even though we don't live under the old law anymore, the wisdom foundationally is still there. And he said, we'll go up to verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Isn't that what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 13 and in Genesis chapter 3? these ones who spoke as though they had some authority or knowledge that the others didn't have, they were lying. And in 1 Kings 13, it actually says, he was lying to him. And so someone says, well, that wasn't fair because he lied to him. What should he have done? He should have, A, gone on with what God had told him, because there wasn't anything to add to it or take away from it, and or B, consulted God himself, since he was a young prophet. But evidently he didn't. And this lie that was given to him, he accepted, and he died because of it. Whenever we look at God's word, it even ends with a similar instruction. The last chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told, as if to warn us that it's going to happen, that people are going to make the attempts. Verse 18, he says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. If it is the case that God has given us his completed will, then anything we put with it or anything we take apart from it changes what it is. A restoration movement idea was that if it's any less in the Bible, it's not enough. If it's any more, it's too much. If it's the same as the Bible, then it's the Bible, right? And so we're told in the beginning, the middle, and the end of God's word, we're warned not to take away from it or add to it because it changes what the message is. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were a successful Jewish shepherd living in the time that Jesus came, and you were faithful, and that you envisioned your work as a shepherd as a great ministry to God. And certainly it would be, wouldn't it? Because what you would do is you would take such care to care for your flock. And if you were faithful, if one had a spot or blemish on it, it could be used for other things, but it couldn't be used for sacrifice. And so you would keep your perfect flock together so that when someone came by to make a sacrifice, you would be offering them a sheep without blemish and without spot to take in to sacrifice. You've lived your life faithfully according to the law. And then Jesus comes, the one for whom you've been waiting and looking, and you respond to his message of the coming kingdom. And he dies, and he's buried, and he resurrects, and he ascends, and you're there because you are the one who was outside of the city with your flocks and herds selling sacrifices to people as a service to God. But guess what? You're no longer needed. Your business, as you were originally running it, is done. Yes, you can raise sheep. You can be a shepherd, and you can sell wool, and you can sell meat, but you can't sell sacrificial meat anymore, sacrificial offering. Why? Because now you serve the final offering, the one who is given once and for all. I'm bringing this up because looking at this being the completed will of God and how we shouldn't take away from it or add to it, it seems easy and okay to most people until we start applying it to our lives. What does that shepherd have to do? That shepherd can no longer rightly stand by the road and say, you need a sheep without spot and without blemish to take in and sacrifice. And what's that going to do with his sales? Well, that's going to drastically lower his sales. Let's take it a step further. And what about his wife and his kids? Doesn't he need to feed them and make a living? Now, what about them? What about his family that says, well, hold on, I think you've gone a little crazy deciding that you're not going to sell sheep, advertising them for sacrifice. Don't you know that there will be droves of people coming through here, and if you're not advertising your sheep as sacrifices, then your sales are going to hurt? Or maybe they're going to disown you because of the wild actions that you're taking. And you might have to tighten your belt a little bit. And you're going to suffer because you're doing the right thing. That's what we're talking about. Whenever we're looking at the acknowledgement that this is the Word of God and that we cannot take away from it or add to it, what we're doing is we're actually talking about a commitment that we're called to make that will change every aspect of our lives if we really stick to it. And this Jewish person would find their answer in Romans chapter 3, if you go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. If they were struggling with it, imagine their family going to them and them being urged to come back to the old law, to their old ways, to an easier living that they would have. And Paul, in dealing with these Jews, is telling them that circumcision doesn't do anything anymore. That these things that you were following, you're not supposed to follow them anymore. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Wouldn't that be your question? I believe that was a good question for a seeker in the first century who came out of being a faithful Jew into Christianity, saying, well, why have I been doing this all my life and for generations? And Paul is going to answer it. He says, there's much advantage in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What was the advantage then that the Jews had? He's saying, you had the whole Old Testament witness of God, the proof of the coming of the kingdom. And what was it then that they were supposed to do? He says, for what if some did not believe? Did not believe what? He's saying, what if some of you did not believe that Jesus was the final sacrificial lamb, that Jesus was the Messiah called for in scriptures? Now I'm going to be sarcastic for a moment to help Paul make his point, because this is what he's dealing with. Well, if you don't believe badly enough, maybe you just don't have to do it. Because after all, somebody might say, I need to feed my family, so I can't take a cut in sales. I don't want to ostracize anybody. And so I'm just going to keep on doing what I was doing because it was working out really well. Is that what works? Look at what Paul says. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Now let's break that down for a moment. Having unbelief is literally having no faith. It's the same. It's a related word. And he's saying, so does someone's no faith, does it make God's faithfulness of no effect? And the answer is, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks. That doesn't change one thing about God and his faithfulness. If that were the case, he wouldn't be God. Because someone could say, well, if I'm stubborn enough, or if I make a big enough deal about it, then God will change his mind. But he's saying here that that's not the case. In fact, he goes on in verse 4 and says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. We were talking in class this morning about how God is completely righteous and completely just. And since that's the case, when he says something is right, he can't say, oh, well, you know what? I'll just forget about it. Let God be just. Let God be found faithful, and every man a liar. No matter what kind of position it might put us in, we have to recognize the faithfulness of God. And when we're teaching Scripture and how to be obedient to it, inherently what we're talking about is the authority of Scripture. And that's where this has all been going as the years going on. We looked at the Bible being inspired, and we're moving on. We're looking now at what that means to us. If it is the case that this is what God's word is to us today, and that it's completed, then what it means is I am obligated, whether I do it or not, I am obligated to live under what this teaches. This has authority over my life. People can deny authority on earth, and what happens? They're ticketed or arrested. They can deny it all they want, but they receive a punishment for that. And the same is what we see here. If this is the word of God, as we've seen that it is, and it tells us how we ought to live our lives, we are required by it to live that way. And we look here in Romans chapter 3, and it doesn't matter how much we might not believe it. It doesn't change what the system is. So back to our illustration of this successful Jewish shepherd. Certainly an inconvenience for him. And you can look and look at all the unbelieving Jews that we saw, and we find some similar difficulties. It would have changed their positions in their social structure. It would change their jobs, their lives entirely, in order to follow Christ. And we go back to John 12, and we see this dealt with. Because in John 12, John's making the point about Isaiah chapter He's looking at Isaiah chapter 6 and the calling of Isaiah that we talked about in class, where the seraphim are flying around God and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. He's high and lifted up in the temple, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Who's he talking about there? Well, we say God in general, but John specifies for us in verse 41 when he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Specifically, Jesus is sitting on the throne, because that's who we're talking about here in John. And what's being taught then is that Jesus is God, and he's the Messiah who's come. And in verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So pause there. Nevertheless means even though Jesus is God, and he was God on the earth, he was the Messiah that was meant to come, there were rulers who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Their synagogue was their social structure, their network, their religion, their faith from childhood and generations before. And they're saying, even though they believed that he was God and the Messiah, they didn't go on to follow him because they didn't want it to change their lives. They didn't actually submit to his authority. And in the sense of speaking, someone might say, well, they recognized Jesus' authority because they believed, it says, but recognizing it and not doing it is fundamentally the same as not believing it, isn't it? And that's why we see this difference in what belief means in the Bible. Belief is more than just a mental assent. It means I accept it in my mind, but I'm going to act on it in my life. And so they didn't actually go to this next step of belief. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They put something over God. Verse 44 says, then Jesus cried out and said, look at how this all ties together. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light to the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Back in 1 Kings chapter 13, you have the young prophet who received the word of God and he broke it, and that is what judged him. We have the revealed word of God completed in our hands, and it is what will judge us in the last day. And if we are faithless, it won't change. It will still stand as a standard of judgment for us. Even though we might have to radically change our lives, like these Jews were called, and like actually every penitent sinner is called to do, to decide that no matter what they might come to, they will give it up for God. If we don't, then we're putting it ahead of him, and we're being faithless. This comes home a little more when we go back to what our scripture reading was. You look a little earlier in the scripture reading, and he says in verse 1, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, Jesus never started sin, so he didn't cease from sinning. But if someone is no longer living according to the flesh, they've died to themselves, he's saying, you're not going to continue in a life of sin. And look at what he does. He talks about how if Jesus did this, let us be like-minded. That no longer, verse 2, we should live the rest of our time, his time in the flesh, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's what we're submitting to when we say we believe in the authority of the Bible. That's far more than most people believe they're submitting to when they say they believe the Bible is from God. But when I say the Bible is from God and I'm assenting to its authority in my life, then I no longer live for myself in the flesh, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In John 12, Jesus said that the world would hate his followers, his disciples. Here he's saying, whenever you follow in your life, living in a way like God living, instead of you living your own life, people will speak evil of you. They will think it's strange that you don't continue in the same things that you were doing before, that you went through all the difficulties that may have caused to give those up, and that you don't continue in the things that everybody else does. And continuing in those things, then just looking like the rest of the world. And it's in this context, he says in verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, based on what? Based on his word. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged accordingly to men, that they might judge according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now someone hears the end of all things and they think Peter was writing and the world was going to end very soon. People misunderstood that. But what he's saying is, we are in these end times. Jesus has come and died for us, and he's the only way to the Father. There's going to be no other way. And since that's the case, what kind of person should we be? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the destruction of everything, and he says, with these things in mind, what kind of person should we be? Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have we truly decided that when we say this is God's book, that anything in our life that doesn't measure up to this, when we find it, we're going to do whatever we can to get rid of it? Whenever you look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 52, Jesus is making a point that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth but a sword. And he was going to divide families even, two against three and three against two. Why? Because whenever someone was speaking the oracles of God, that's the only thing they were supposed to speak, teaching, what's that mean? In a way that goes along with what God's word says. Well, if others are contradicting that, then there's no way to remain with them in the unity that they once had. He was literally splitting families because the Jews who didn't believe and the Jews who did were going to have discord, and some were going to follow Christ and some weren't. Has very real implications in our lives today as well. It was brought up in class that every day we make the decision to live a sanctified life for God. And we either do it or we don't. And deciding to live that life necessarily separates us from anything and anyone who decides they're not going to. It doesn't mean that we don't have dealings with them. It just means that we can't go along in the same flood of dissipation, the way Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 4, that they do. And that sometimes we will receive backlash for that. But what do? James chapter 4, James used this phrase that we say often. He says, we should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. And we have a pretty easy time saying, you know, I'm going to ask that question, and I can say pretty easily, the Lord doesn't will me to continue drinking. The Lord doesn't will me to continue smoking. Or the Lord wouldn't say, I will for you to continue speaking profanely. I will you to mistreat your loved ones. We have an easy time saying that, but that's not what he's talking about in James 3. And we'll leave on this point of a challenge. In James 3, he's actually talking about decisions that become much more difficult and that each of us has to make every day in our lives. Because he says, come now, in verse 13, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It is not wrong to go set up a business and make a profit. So he's not talking about things that are overtly sinful. So we could say, well, absolutely, God wouldn't will a sinful thing. But he's saying in every aspect of your life, even things that aren't sinful, decisions that we make in our everyday life, we allow God's authority to reign in them to the point where we say, this is an acceptable and fine thing to do, and if it's the Lord's will, I will do it. And we ask a good question. We say, well, it doesn't say, well, in 2019, I give Van Sprague permission to buy a house in this place at this time. So how do I do that? The end of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, while you ought to be teachers, you need again taught or to be instructed in the oracles of God. What's he talking about? He says that they need the first principles again. They needed to learn about how to come into Christ and how to do what's right and what's wrong because they hadn't developed their ability to discern good and evil is what he's going to go on and say there. And what I'm saying then, if we truly found our lives and wanting to be pleasing to God according to his word, then when we come to these things that our opinion matters, they are different depending on what situation each person may be in, what career they're going to get, where they might live, what kind of car, how many cars, and all these things. When we look at them through the scope of if the Lord wills, it radically changes the way that we would make many of those decisions. Would he vacation there? Would he do these things in this way? Would he invest his money with these groups? And sometimes it comes down to a very clear black and white scriptural authority on it. Scripture says that would be wrong. And other times it comes down to us truly striving to live according to what God's will is. And it should affect every facet of our lives. And if it's not, we need to start examining our lives under the lens of biblical authority. And we need to be able to teach others how to do that as well. In the coming months, we're going to look at keys to understanding the Bible, because we can understand it alike. We'll be looking at how we understand it so we can have the unity that God calls for as we're looking at living under his authority. So what about you? We may think of many other people that need this, and we can do that and come up with some good ideas, but if we don't first apply it to ourselves, we haven't really accomplished anything. We're not in the position we need to in order to teach others. So have you applied it to yourself? If it's not in God's word, I cannot act on it in faith, and I can't have any hope in it. If I've manipulated God's word to try to justify it, I can't have any true hope or faith, because that's not how God authorizes anything. He's given all of it to us. So for starters, are you a part of the Lord's church? God's word teaches us there's one church. And it never gives a picture of it being okay for someone to divide Christ's church and make it into different groups. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's one thing Paul was dealing with, is people were giving names of people they were following, in a sense. They had made denominations. And Paul's saying that Jesus is the one who died for us. If you've been part of another church, or if you say that you're a Christian, but you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, there's no faith in that. You might believe it. You might be convicted with your whole being that your sins are gone. But until the Bible says that you're forgiven of your sins, you can't have any hope or faith in it. But if you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're willing to repent and confess him before men, like the Bible teaches us to, you can submit to be baptized for the remission of those sins. And then he will add you to his church. And it's not a guess or a wish of Van or anyone else in here. It is an instruction of God. No matter what anybody else would say, it would stand true. If you'd like to do that this morning, you're invited to. If you're an erring member of the Lord's church, we are here to build each other up, to strengthen you as you're trying to walk and do the right thing. Have the courage to come forward if you need our prayers, any instruction and help that we can give, by having a seat up here as we stand and sing the invitation song.